Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So there it is. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. Salvation is to be rescued from your sin, from the wrath of God, from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, ultimately from the presence of sin altogether, to everyone who believes. Believing a gospel message unleashes the power of God for salvation. Now, what Romans is a book where that gospel is then laid out for us. And what I want to do is pick up in chapter 3, verse 9, and do just kind of a running commentary tonight. We'll just take this a word and a verse and a paragraph at a time, and we'll just, I don't even know how far we'll go. We'll start here and try to get a sense. Because here's, now let me tell you what happens. Very interesting. Here's the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation. And what does Paul do in Romans 1:18? For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Why does he even go to wrath? Because he's talking salvation. The primary thing you and I need to be saved from is just like I talked about from Hebrews on Sunday. Folks, the greatest danger of all is God. It's not the devil. The greatest danger of all is not hell. The greatest danger of all is the God who made hell. He is the danger. And so when you start talking salvation, Paul doesn't even think to begin with the good news part of the gospel. He lays down the bad news first. You see, good news isn't good. It's not really good till you understand the bad. And so he dives straight into the bad and he says the wrath of God is revealed. And he spends the rest of this chapter showing us how the Gentile is in sin, under sin, full of sin, despises God, suppresses God. What can be known about God, he doesn't want to know. He doesn't give thanks to God. He doesn't honor God. He exchanges God for everything under the sun. And because he does, here is one of the greatest indicators that God abandons man. What is it? Sexual sin. And especially what? Homosexuality. He says very clearly, abandonment to sexual sin and abandonment to homosexuality is a direct demonstration of the wrath of God. God giving men over. And you can see this. Verse 26 of chapter 1. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. Men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men, receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind. When we look around, see, a lot of times we look around and we see sin and we think, oh, the wrath of God is coming for that. No, brethren, that's already a demonstration of the wrath of God. The fact that there's so many voices out there wanting homosexual marriage today, brethren, that's an indication the wrath has already come. Not just that it's coming. Oh, it is coming in a greater demonstration, but it's a demonstration that it's upon us already. When a society begins to be sold out to homosexuality, guarantee it. That is a society that God's judgments are already falling upon. Now, he does mix kindness with his judgments because he's still saving in the midst of all this. He's still raising up godly preachers and putting them out across this country, which is absolutely amazing. And so, What he does, what Paul does, is he just condemns man. In chapter 2, he moves from the Gentile to the Jew. And here he says, you Jews, you that would be teachers, you who judge these Gentiles, he says, you condemn yourselves. You who judge, you practice the very same things. It may be that you as Jews received the law, you were teachers of the law, you thought to instruct others. I mean, you see it in verse 17 of chapter 2. You call yourself a Jew, rely on the law, boast in God, know His will, approve what is excellent. You're instructed from the law. You're sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, instructor of the foolish, teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. But then here's the judgment on them. Here's the condemnation on them. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You say one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? And he says there in verse 24, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. You see, the Jews know better. They were given the law, but they're no better. And so when you get to chapter 3, verse 9, after he's condemned both Gentile and Jew, here's what he says. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we've already charged that both Jews and Greeks are under sin. And so there it is. Everybody, Jew and Greek alike, they're under sin. And you don't have to get too bent out of shape if the baby cries. That's not a big deal. But there it is. Jew and Greek, both under sin. Well, let me ask you this. What does it mean to be under sin? A slave under the penalty. If you're under sin, you're in trouble. If you're under sin, you're a slave to sin. To be under something means it's in what relationship to you? It's over you. If you're under it, it's over you. That means you serve it. That means you're a slave to it. That means it's master to you. And so, with that statement, he says, as it is written, none is righteous. How many are righteous? And then he says, no, not one. Unless you start thinking that you might be the exception, he comes right in there. He says, nope, not you. Now look, this is a truth. This is a truth that I know many of you, you've laid hold on it. But maybe some of you haven't. By and large, this is a truth we don't know by nature. You know why? Because by nature, we're what? We're self-righteous. Look, is there any of you, is there one man or woman or child here that can honestly say, I've seen myself as nothing but despicable, sinful, ugly, detestable, abominable, hell-deserving my entire life? Can any of you say that? That you've only seen yourself the way God has seen you always? Isn't it true that when we were lost, and some of you are, that basically the perception you have of yourself, you know you're not perfect, right? I mean, we all knew we weren't perfect. Or maybe some thought that. I mean, you know, there are some, right? The rich young ruler. What good thing do I need to do to obtain eternal life? And what did he say? Jesus says, well, you need to keep the commandments. And he went through them. And what did the young man say? All these things I've kept from my youth up. He actually thought he had. Were any of you like that? Did any of you come from a background that was so rigid and so religious, and you had rules and you had laws and you had commandments and you kept them? See, we don't live in a society that's really like that. I mean, there's Catholicism, but how many are... Now, Jacqueline, did you think that you had kept... Did you think you were... You did, right?
I didn't think I was perfect.
You didn't think you were perfect.
I thought I was pretty good.
But see, for all that, so did I. I mean, I didn't think I was perfect, but I thought I was pretty high up there. And if you would look at my life compared to Jacqueline's, you'd laugh hysterically. But it's just we're so deceived about ourselves. Because our sin, we think little of it, so we think God thinks little of it. When the fact is, He thinks much of it, and His wrath is revealed because of it. We count it as a small thing, and the whole time we thought we were good, God's looking at us and He's saying, there is none righteous, there is not one, whether it be Jew or Gentile, there isn't any. No one understands. This is by nature. Obviously, when God intervenes in a life, this changes. People do understand. That's why they come to Christ, because they do understand. But this is speaking about man in his natural state before God opens his eyes to anything. No one understands. No one seeks for God. Now, obviously, some people do seek for God, but we know no man comes to the Father unless... or comes to the Son, rather, unless the Father who sent that Son draws that sinner to that Son. And we know that Scripture. And obviously some of us have been drawn, and maybe some of you are being drawn. No doubt about it. And how, you say, how do you know if you're being drawn? Well, you want Christ. And if you want Him, have Him. Take Him. He's there freely offered. At verse 12, all have turned aside. Together they've become worthless, or some translations, useless. Isn't that amazing? God looks at us and says they are worthless. All of them. They're worthless. They offer me nothing. But you see, man in his natural state, he believes he deserves to get heaven. Oh, this is so true. It's scary. I've gone to a lot of doors, talked to a lot of people in my life, and it is absolutely fearful. This world is filled with people who think. You ask just about anybody, are you going to heaven? What do they tell you? Yeah. Well, I hope so. Well, based on what? Well, I haven't killed anybody. I mean, you ever heard that? That kind of talk? And here's God looking at them and saying, if you hate your brother in your heart, if you're angry without cause, you've committed murder in your heart. I mean, He looks at us and we're a bunch of murderers. Filthy murderers. The very things we don't think we've done because we actually never stuck a knife in somebody, He's looking at us and saying, there's lots of opportunities. If you'd have known you wouldn't have been caught, you'd have thrust that knife right in there. In your very thoughts, you'd kill that person if you could. And He knows it. Worthless. Now, none is righteous, but also no one does good. It's not only that there aren't any good people, there are no people that do any good thing. Not even one. And you say, well, wait. I mean, I always have this picture in my mind of washing my grandmother's windows. And if when I was, you know, that was one of the few good things that I can see when I was lost. I would ride my motorcycle out to Grandma's, and she had this great big picture window, and she'd always look at it, and she could always see all these spots. And I'd be on the ladder outside, and I'd be washing. She'd be on the inside pointing to the spots, and I'd be over here and then over here. And if you left a streak, she'd be showing me. And so if you'd asked me when I was driving away on my motorcycle, you know, I felt good. Yeah, I'd done my good deed, helped Grandma. And God's looking at it and saying, your righteousnesses are filthy rags. They're so polluted. You didn't do that because you had any love for me. You didn't do that with right reasons. You did that for idolatry to yourself and your grandmother. And it was all polluted. It was all filthy. And the fact is, no one does good ever. Worthless in the lost state. Now see, that doesn't apply. This does not apply to somebody who's been regenerated by the Lord God. How do we know that? How do we know that this doesn't apply to the Christian.
I have a good song.
What's that?
I have a good song that you remind me of that kind of goes with it.
But is it, does it answer that question?
Yes.
That we can actually do good?
Yeah, it says the fools have said in his heart, there is no God, corrupt are they, and have done abominable iniquity. There is none that doeth good. God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand, that did seek God. Every one of them has gone back. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread? They have not called upon God. There they were in great fear where no fear was, for God has scattered the bones of him that have trembled against me. Thou hast put them to shame because God hath despised them. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. When God bringeth back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice and Israel shall be glad. But I think that kind of, whenever people bring that scripture to me, I always think of that one.
Well, that actually is a quote from that psalm. That's why it's there. It's actually the same thing. But as far as the question here, how do we know that Christians actually do good? How do we know this isn't speaking about the Christian?
Paul says to the Romans that they're full of goodness.
Say that again?
Paul says to the Romans that they're full of goodness.
Paul says to the Romans they're full of goodness. What does it say Jesus saved us for or to become? People zealous of good works. Absolutely. This does not apply to the Christian. This applies to the lost man. The truth is, Christians do good. In fact, what does it say at the end of, or right there in the middle of Ephesians 2?
Prepared good works for us to walk in.
Yep. God has prepared good works for us to walk in. The truth is that we have been saved to become a people of Christ's own possessions that would indeed be zealous of good works. You see, when the Spirit takes up residency, His fruit is what? Love, joy, peace. Brethren, love fulfills the commandments. When you love your neighbor, you're doing good. Love is the highest good. Loving God, loving our neighbor. That doesn't, don't all the law and the prophets hang on that very thing? That is the sum of good, to love. And that's what we've been called to do, love. And there's nowhere in Scripture that it says it's impossible for the Christian to love. It says that without Christ you can't do anything, but through Christ you can do all things, brethren, through Christ who strengthens you. Yes, Jesus said, without me you can do nothing, but he was not saying that you should go do nothing. He was saying that you should abide in him, that you might not only bear fruit, but bear much fruit, and by so doing his Father's glorified. Isn't that what he says? And so I want to, very important, so many people get this mixed up, and they want to use this kind of terminology to describe the Christian. No way. Now listen, that doesn't mean that as Christians we do everything perfect. But it, you know what it means? It means that as a Christian, when we seek to please our Father, the blood of Christ cleanses all imperfections out of it, so that it becomes absolutely presentable to the Father. Without that, brethren, there's still enough pollution, there's still enough wrong motive, but the blood of Christ. And so, speaking again of the lost person, their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive. Oh, men are liars. Men are liars, and we all know it. And if any of you say you've never lied, then you're even a worse liar. We're horrible liars. The venom of asp is under their lips. It's so true. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And their paths are ruin and misery. Just look across the landscape of our world. Ruin and misery is everywhere. And the way of peace they have not known. no fear of God before their eyes. Now here Paul goes back from quoting these texts.
Sir, I'm not a liar.
Have you ever lied?
Yes, but not since I've been a Christian. I mean, it says in the Bible, a poor man is better than a liar.
The fact is that if a man has told a lie, he is a liar.
Father of
all lies. I'm not a father. I'm not a son of Satan. Now, if you're new to the Bible study, we have interesting things happen on a regular basis. So, we take it in stride. Jumping to verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Now, watch this. So that every mouth may be stopped. You know what? What we just heard was a mouth that hasn't been stopped. Right? This is exactly what it says happens. Every mouth is stopped. What does it mean to stop a mouth?
No objection.
No objection. No boasting. No boasting in, I am not a liar. What Paul has said is we hang our heads and we say, wow, we're all these things. What is it that stops the mouth? We know that whatever the law says, the law comes in and says, thou shall not bear false witness. And we look at ourselves and we think, you know what? When I was a Catholic, my mindset concerning the law was this, that it was graded on a curve. Okay, it says I shouldn't bear false witness. I know I have. I need to try better. As though what? As though the fact that I've broken all these times can be glossed over and taken care of and healed and patched if I strive to tell the truth today? I mean, I've already broken, smashed it, crushed it. You know what the law says? If we really get this, the law says, break me once and you die. We see that in Romans. The wages of sin is death. And you see, what does Galatians 3:10 say? Anybody know? Cursed is everyone who what? Does not continue in everything written in the book of the law to do them. If you don't do everything in the law perfectly all the time, you are cursed. You see what happens? God gave His law. That law was given to the Jews, and not one of them kept it. And the very fact of that is meant to shut every Jew's mouth and every Gentile's mouth. Listen, if the most favored people on the face of the earth received the law, they received the oracles of God, they received such light, such favor, and yet for all that, not one of them ever kept it. It just shuts all of our mouth. In the best circumstances, they couldn't keep it. Those under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. That's it. We're all accountable. We have a debt with Him and we can't pay Him. There's not any of us that understood. There was none righteous. There was none that did good. And this law was given to close our mouths. But people don't have any idea. They think, oh, well, I haven't been that bad. Well, wait. That law is meant to close our mouths, not to get us examining it and try to figure out whether we can find a little bit of goodness in us. You see, man has this idea that God does great on a curve. Man has an idea that they're just not bad enough to deserve hell. And God says, you have never done a single good thing. What men don't realize, you see, when you talk to them about sin, they start thinking about the worst things they did in their life. When what God's saying in His Word, it's not just a matter of whether you have sinned or not. It's a matter of fact that you have never done anything but sin while you're lost. That's all you've ever done. There was never any good. It was all bad. It was all detestable. It was all wicked. And it all deserved condemnation. And your mouth should be shut. When men look at the law of God, it's meant to say, zip. No defense. Totally accountable. Mouth is shut. No boasting. Just to hang our heads and say, wow, I'm bad. You see this? Paul says, I want to tell you about the gospel that's the power of God unto salvation. But it's no good news to you unless you realize how bad you are. You come up to somebody who thinks they're a pretty good person, like that rich young ruler, they have no use for Christ. That's why he walked away. No use whatsoever. And that's why most men walk away today. Because they have no use for Christ. The Christ that's offered to men today, they don't even know. People don't even realize. Because most men have never been addressed about their sin. They have no concept of how bad they are. Listen, nobody ever gets saved till they first realize their own sin and how desperately wicked they are. Desperately wicked people come to Christ to be healed. He came into this world to seek and save sinners. And I guarantee you this, unless and until a man or a woman comes face to face with who they really are, they don't need Christ. They have no concept. So, verse 20, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified. Nobody can be good enough. In other words, there's nothing you can do or I can do. Why can't we be justified by works? Because there's none that does good. You see, here's the problem. You show sinful man the law, and what does Romans 7 say that it does? It just stirs up sinful passions. And the very common example is just, it's the child. You know, you take the 2-year-old child and you say, do not touch the toy in the corner. Well, they weren't even thinking about the toy in the corner, but now they want to go touch the toy in the corner. Why? Because that's man's nature. You give him a law and he wants to break it. That's the reason nobody can keep the law. All the law does is stir up and arouse sinful passions in man. By the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. You see what that says? It doesn't say that through the law comes righteousness. It says through the law comes knowledge of sin. God didn't give the law for you to keep to earn your way to heaven. He gave the law for you to look at and see how bad you are. That's what it does. It gives the knowledge of sin. When it says, thou shalt not commit adultery, you're not supposed to look at that and say, okay, I'm going to grit my teeth and I'm going to try to never sleep with my neighbor's wife. Well, Jesus comes along and he says, if you even look at a woman to lust after, you've committed adultery already. You see, the thing with the law is it's meant to make us look at it and say, Yikes. That's the standard? I like don't even come close. Yep, you're on the right track. And God's saying, condemned, condemned, condemned. You're an object of my wrath. The wage of sin is death. Sin is what it is when you transgress God's law. To transgress is God draws the line and you step over it. He says, don't step over, and you do. That's to transgress. That's what sin is. Sin is transgression of the law. And so that's what the law was given for. By it comes the knowledge of sin. Verse 21. But now the righteousness of God. Now remember, back in chapter 1, verse 17, it says, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And here we're coming back to it. The righteousness of God. What's that? Well, there is a standard of righteousness that God requires. And you've broken it. You are useless and worthless. You have failed to keep God's law. God's standard is perfect law keeping. That's the righteousness of God. Perfection. Perfect. The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. That's good news. You know what that's saying? That's saying the way to have a perfect standing before God, there's another way besides the law. Oh, that's good for people who have broken the law. Because if the only way is perfect law keeping, we're in trouble. Because we've already all broken it. But there's another way. Well, how's that? Well, the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith. So without keeping the law, if I believe, I can attain to this righteousness that God requires. Through faith in Jesus Christ, for all who believe. What's for all who believe? The righteousness of God is for all who believe. You know what the beauty of this is? That when a man or a woman or a child believes in Jesus Christ, immediately the righteousness of God is for them. It means God's standard is totally fulfilled for that person. No matter what they've done, no matter how wicked they've lived, the most foul, wretched prostitute off these east sides, the most wicked, brutal, just mean-hearted, mean-spirited criminal, if they will but look to Christ in faith, they will find the righteousness of God is for them. A righteousness that Christ earned, that you and I couldn't, that every Jew had to shut their mouths because they weren't able to earn, even when they had all the advantages. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned. There's the condemnation. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all in trouble. But we are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So Christ redeems. That means He pays. He delivers us by payment. He paid what we couldn't pay. And this redemption is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation. John Piper loves to describe propitiation this way: the absorbing of God's wrath. God has this wrath towards the sinner, and Christ came between us and His Father and absorbed all that wrath. Or maybe even closer to the biblical picture, He drank the cup of God's wrath intended for me, intended for you. He became, God put Him forward. Remember that. It wasn't Jesus who just says to an angry father, "Father, let me go save them." And He had to kind of twist the father's arm. You see what happened? God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. God put His Son forward. God in love said, "I'm going to save man. And I'm going to set forth the object of my greatest love. And I'm going to pour my wrath on you, my son, for these sinners." And the angels are saying, "What?" They're trying to look into this. That's what Peter tells us. They don't understand. You would do this, the object of your greatest love, you would put Him forth for sinners? When our brothers sinned, that was it. And men are made lower than angels. Right? Isn't that what Scripture says? And you're going to do this for them? But that's what He did. God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. You see, it was put forward to be received. And as I said last week, it's there to be received. And you'll have it if you'll receive it. If you desire it, it's there for you. No sin in your past should make anybody hesitate. Why? Because of the righteousness of God. Look, we've all sinned and we've all done nothing but sin. Just because by human standards you appear worse than others? What is that? What is that to God? God didn't come to save any good people. And if you're even worse, then when He saves you, He's going to get greater glory. And so don't hesitate to come. There's no wrath anymore. Even if you have actually murdered, even if you've done the foulest sin, if you're the worst in these rooms here, you know, there is one of us whose crimes are greatest. But what is that? There's free, full redemption and propitiation, the absorbing of all the wrath so that there is no more. God looks at you and there's no wrath. Totally pleased. Why? Because you have become the righteousness of God in Christ. In His eyes, He looks at you and you're as perfect as Christ Himself. All your sin laid on Christ. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. Listen, what this is saying is He saved people before the cross. God saved David. God saved Solomon. God saved Abraham. God saved Moses. Well, how? These guys had sin in their lives. Of course, they were just like us, made of the same things. And God took them to heaven. He passed over their sins. I'll tell you this. If God doesn't require payment for sin, He's not just. And one thing about God is He is absolutely just. And every defilement, every defection from His law demands death. And so there's got to be a price paid. If God doesn't demand it, then He's unjust. and it says God is going to be righteous, and to show God's righteousness because He did forbear and He did pass over former sins, He had to lay Christ out there. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So God set forth His Son so that He, in saving sinners, He would be just and at the same time able to declare just all those that put their trust in Christ. So we end up righteous. God is righteous. And it can all be done, even though we've sinned. And in God's courtroom, we demand death. But death isn't meted out to us because another stood in our place and took it. And so God is totally righteous. Sin has and must always be paid for. Don't ever forget that. Every sin you've done demands hell. And God will dish it out. And it either falls on your head or it fell on Christ's head at the cross. Every sin you've ever committed will be paid. And either you find a substitute to take it for you or you take it yourself. God never sweeps sin under the rug. If He did, He would be unjust. For Him to give a law and for somebody to break it demands death. And if He doesn't require death, then He is not holy and He is not righteous. And He is not just. But it says that God might be righteous and that He would be just and the justifier of those who put faith in Jesus. Christ was set forward as a propitiation by His blood. His blood was spilled. A death took place. Then what becomes of our boasting? You see, brethren, our total boasting is in Christ, not in us. What can we say? We weren't better. We weren't smarter. If we end up redeemed, it's all to His credit. We didn't have any of the merit for it. We can't boast. There is no boasting. It's excluded. On the basis of what law, or by what kind of law? By a law of works? Nope. But by the law of faith, we simply believe. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Was God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one. You see, God is one. And He deals with the Jew and the Gentile the same. The God of the Jews is the God of the Gentiles. He deals all men. I mean, oftentimes throughout Romans, He says the Jew first and also the Gentile. But it's always the same. It's always on the same basis. Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since God is one, He will justify the circumcised by faith. There's the Jew. And the uncircumcised through faith. It's the same thing. We all get in the same. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? I mean, when we get saved, not by works of the law, then do we say, well, because we're saved, we can just go break the law? No, by no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Why do we uphold the law? Well, he gets really into this argument in Romans chapter 6. The reason we uphold the law is because we've been regenerated. The Spirit of God has been put within us. New desires. We're new creations in Christ. Old things pass away. And if that's not true, That's the greatest indication you haven't truly been justified. You see, justification is invisible. It happens in the courtroom of God. He declares the sinner to be the righteousness of God. But how do you know when it's happened? Because we don't, as Christians, run around with no respect to Christ and His commandments. If you claim to know Him, but you're not abiding in His Word, well, then you're not His disciple. If you claim to know Him and you hear His Word, but you're not doers of it, you're a foolish man building your house on the sand. If you say that you know Him and you don't keep His commandments, you're a liar and the truth isn't in you. You see, the greatest indication and demonstration that this free gift of justification, being declared just based on the merits of Christ, the clearest indication is that we don't disregard His law. We actually now become a people by His transforming power that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Isn't that what Jesus says at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. You see, He's describing the character of those who enter His kingdom. And so, as it says there, do we then overthrow the law? No way. On the contrary, we uphold the law. And in fact, we are the only people who can. Do you know how I know that? Because He just got done telling us that there's none good. Unless you get saved. And then, we are the ones that do uphold the law. We are the people who actually love. And to love is to fulfill the law. That's what it says in Romans chapter 13, verses 8, verses 10. Oh, but he develops this a lot more. But for now, I guess that's good for now. Next time I think we'll do the same thing, kind of running commentary in Romans chapter 4. Is next Tuesday June? Not yet. So we'll meet one more time here before we move over to Fatty's. And the basic reason for that is it's going to be a lot cooler. There's more room. There's more room, and we just put new air conditioning units in Fatty's last year, and it's much more comfortable over there. And you know, it's only going to get or stay hot. So, but I want to be, yeah, we can fit more people, and it'll be more comfortable. But one of the objectives too is this summer really keen in on the gospel. I want to see people saved. I mean, you guys, as much as God leads you, if we can get lost people under the sound of this, and look, I'll tell you this, to have people stand up and walk out, that is not a bad thing. There's lots of times when the gospel is working that people get offended, people don't want to hear it, people fight, people resist. You know, we just have to bathe this in prayer. We'll see what God will do. But the gospel's the power of God unto salvation. And we don't want to change the message just because somebody might walk out. Bring your friends, even if they walk out.